The eyes of the world are once again on Israel. This latest focus comes after they launched a missile at Iran during the week in response to Iran's attacks the previous week. And the question Christians often ask is, how are we to think about Israel? Romans 11 is a chapter that helps us do that. It contains the most debated verse about Israel in the whole Bible, down in verse 26, which we'll come to in more detail next week. And in this way, all Israel will be saved. What does it mean that all Israel will be saved? Well, John Calvin interpreted this verse as speaking about Israel in the sense of everyone, whether Jew or Gentile, who believes in Jesus. That is how the word Israel is used elsewhere in the New Testament, for example, at the end of Galatians. But few have followed that interpretation here. The word Israel is used 11 times in this section. The first 10 of those are clearly references to the Jewish people. And so the 11th reference surely has to be talking about them as well. So there's no doubt that in Romans 11, when the Apostle Paul is talking about Israel, he is talking specifically about the Jewish people. And yet the Bible is never simply interested in just giving us information. It's interested, God is interested in our transformation. And so as we go through this chapter, we want to see not simply its teaching about God's plan of salvation, but also its application for us today. And through it all, we want to keep as our theme God's overflowing grace. And if we do keep that in mind, hopefully we will end up where the Apostle Paul ends up in verses 33 and following. Oh, the depths of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. This is a chapter given above all to lead us to worship. God willing, as I've said, we'll try and cover verses 11 to 22 this morning, and then we'll come back next Lord's Day to look at the rest of the chapter. We have 2 points this morning, and firstly, we want to see the Jews' fall is not final, so don't give up hope. The Jews' fall is not final, so don't give up hope. Has something ever happened to you that you thought was a disaster, but turned out to be good? Think of someone who normally worked in the World Trade Center, but who wasn't at work on 9/11 because they were ill. That illness might have been very frustrating for them due to their need to cancel their plans. But in the end, it may well have saved their life by keeping them away from the Twin Towers on that fateful day. Something that was bad in and of itself, a sickness, maybe even a spell in hospital, turned out to be good. And there's a sense of that here in verse 11 and the verses which follow. Paul here explains that the Jewish rejection of the gospel, something undoubtedly bad in and of itself, has actually led to something wonderful. Because it's led to the gospel flowing out to the Gentiles. But even that is not the end of the story. Because God's grace then overflows back to the Jewish people themselves. Paul begins with the question in verse 11, did they stumble in order that they might fall? Who's he talking about? Well, the answer we find back up in verse 7. It is Israel, the Jewish people. And Paul is telling us that they have stumbled, but they have not fallen. Or at least they haven't fallen beyond recovery, as one translation puts it. There was a moment at the conference I was at during the week when an older minister beyond retirement age was walking across the platform from which the speakers speak. I'm not sure if he was wanting to go and talk to someone or get something, but he lost his footing and he slipped. And at that moment, as people are going over to him and saying if he's okay, those of us who saw it happen were wondering, is he going to be able to get up again? Has he stumbled in order that he might fall, that is, fall beyond recovery? Or was he going to get up again? Or to change the illustration to horse racing, if a horse falls and isn't immediately able to get up, I'm sure the question people will be asking is whether it has fallen beyond recovery. So that's the question Paul is asking about his own people, the Jews. They have stumbled, they have fallen in one sense by rejecting the gospel. But have they fallen beyond recovery? In other words, are they beyond hope of salvation? Should we give up on the idea of seeing Jews believe in Jesus? And Paul answers no in the strongest possible terms. By no means. The Jewish rejection of the gospel has led and will lead to two positive benefits. Firstly, the Jewish rejection of the gospel will lead to the gospel going to the Gentiles. We see this played out in the book of Acts. For example, in Corinth in Acts 18, when Paul arrives in Corinth, he testifies to the Jews that the Christ was Jesus. But then they oppose him, they revile him, he shakes out his garments, he says, "Your blood be on your own heads, I am innocent, from now on I will go to the Gentiles." So that is the first positive benefit. The Jews reject the gospel. So that was heartbreaking for Paul to witness firsthand, his own people rejecting the message that he's bringing them. And yet, the gospel, as a result, goes out to the Gentiles in God's plan. But wonderfully, that's not all, because we're told in verse 11 here that salvation came to the Gentiles in order to make Israel jealous. That, to use the language of verse 12, their trespass and their failure would not be the end of the story. Think of Israel, if you can, as represented by a big jar. And as God, in his mercy, sends the Messiah, he is offering to pour mercy into this Jewish jar. But they say no. It's almost as if they put a lid on the top of their own jar. And as a result, God's mercy is still poured out, but it bounces off the Jewish jar and flows out to the Gentiles instead, those on east, those on the west. It flows out to those who aren't Jews. But that's not the end of the story, because as God's mercy builds up and overflows, it comes back up to the height of the Jewish jar and it floods in, with God graciously softening hearts and removing the resistance of many. So you have God's mercy rejected, that's step one. Step two is God's mercy flowing out to the Gentiles instead. But then step three is that same mercy overflowing back in to the Jews. And as a result, in verses 13 and 14 here, even as Paul preaches to the Gentiles, he has one eye on the Jews, hoping that the changed lives and assurance of salvation that the Gentiles have will make the Jews jealous. And so in the New Testament, Jewish evangelism is done both directly and indirectly. On the one hand, you have someone like the Apostle Peter. If Peter had a card in his pocket with his contact details on it, that card would have read, "The Apostle Peter, Apostle to the Jews." So those like Peter were working directly for the Jews' salvation. But even those like Paul, who was an apostle to the Gentiles, had a desire that what they were doing would indirectly lead to salvation for the Jews. That as Gentiles are converted through their ministry, that Jews would become jealous and then believe themselves. Think of a footballer who plays for one team but supports another. The team that he plays for are bottom of the league, and they're about to play a team that are joint top. And this particular footballer, he plays for the team that are bottom, and he supports the other team that are joint top. So the big rivals of the team that he's about to play. So this footballer, he will want his own team to win to get them off the bottom of the table. But he'll also know that if his team wins, it will help the team he supports, because they'll be taking points away from their rivals. So a win for his team would be doubly significant. In a way, if one team wins, both teams win. And it's the same with Jewish evangelism. Even as Paul ministers to the Gentiles, he's hoping to kill two birds with one stone. He's hoping to produce a divinely designed jealousy in the Jews. Because our passage is clear that there is such a thing as a God-designed jealousy. And that might seem a strange thing to say, but it's right here, verse 11. Firstly, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles so as to make Israel jealous. And so Paul says in verse 13, inasmuch then as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry in order somehow to make my fellow Jews jealous and thus save some of them. And why does Paul have that hope? Why does he have that aim? Because he knows that the Jews' fall is not final. And before we finish this first point, let's look at two areas of application. Firstly, don't give up hope on religious people who have rejected the gospel. Don't give up hope on religious people who have rejected the gospel. There aren't many Jews in Stranraer, but there are many who are like them. Many outwardly good, decent, even religious people, and yet they reject the gospel. And they reject it precisely because they are outwardly good, decent, and religious. They reject the gospel because they don't think they need it. And what happens? The gospel goes to the Gentiles instead. The gospel goes to those who aren't outwardly good, decent, or religious. The gospel goes to those who the good people look down on because they have addiction issues, family dysfunction, and so on. And that is a wonderful thing. It should shape how we look at things like drop-in. Perhaps we might secretly wish at times that it was the good, decent, religious people coming in. But they've rejected the gospel, and now the opportunity has gone to others. But I think this chapter is telling us not to give up on the good people. To hold out hope that they will see the changed lives of those they look down on, and that they would come to faith themselves. Maybe that sister who's always lived a good, decent life, that she would see the transformation that takes place in her brother with his addiction issues, and that she would see that he has something now that she doesn't, and that she would come to faith instead. Wouldn't that be a beautiful thing? So that's the first point of application. Whether they're friends or family members or others, don't give up hope on religious people who have rejected the gospel. The second point of application is surely that we should be living the sort of lives that make non-Christians jealous. We should be living the sort of lives that make non-Christians jealous. That's what Paul envisages the gospel doing as it changes Gentile lives. It will make the watching Jews jealous. It's worth thinking through what that might look like for us. Maybe we can discuss it a bit more at Bible study on Wednesday, but I'll give some examples for a starting point. Singler Ferguson has suggested that Paul may himself have had this kind of jealousy of Stephen, as Stephen died as the first Christian martyr with his face shining. Did Paul realize even then that Stephen had something that he hadn't? Something that all his religious knowledge could not bring him. Ferguson also talks about the Christian family as a powerful witness. Families, he says, that are built to last, where grace reigns. What an argument that is, by the way, for having non-Christians in our homes, so they can see up close how we're different, how children talk differently to their parents than other children do, how husband and wife interact with one another. Not that Christian families are all straightforward, and certainly they're not perfect. But one of the things that I pray for our congregation is that there would be an atmosphere of grace here. And if there is an atmosphere of grace in our church and in our homes, that will be very different from the sort of atmosphere that our unbelieving friends and neighbours are used to. As Christians, we should be living the sort of lives that unbelievers look at and say, their life might not be that straightforward, but there is a peace about them that I don't have, and I wish I could have it. We should live in such a way, in the midst of the challenging circumstances of life, that would make unbelievers jealous. So firstly, this morning, the Jews' fall is not final, so don't give up hope. And our second point today is that God has only one olive tree, so don't be proud. God has only one olive tree, so don't be proud. What is the best way to picture God's plan for Jew and Gentile? Should we picture them as two separate plans? One that goes for a while, then stops, then another one that starts, and then another one that resumes. Should we picture two trees, maybe a Jewish tree over here and a Gentile tree over here? Well, if we have that picture in our mind this morning, God wants to correct it. In verse 17 and the verses surrounding it, there is one olive tree. This tree has some branches broken off and some branches grafted on. The branches that are broken off are Jewish branches. And why had they been broken off? In Paul's day, verse 20, they were broken off because of their unbelief. The only way to be part of this olive tree is through faith in Jesus Christ. And so those branches, those who were the people of God in name, outwardly, but did not have faith, they were broken off. And in the words of verse 17, a wild olive shoot was grafted in instead. The wild olive shoot being Gentiles like us. Boys and girls, that's why on one of your worksheets there's a picture of a tree and then another bit of a tree being attached onto it, so that second bit would come in to the first tree and grow as part of it. That is what it is to graft something on. So there is only one tree. God doesn't have separate plans of salvation for Jew and Gentile. Jewish branches which don't have faith in Jesus are broken off, and Gentiles are grafted in instead, but there are not two separate trees. To put it another way, the church doesn't replace Israel. There is one church of God from the Garden of Eden through to eternity. It's made up of all those who have faith in the Messiah. Whether that's those who lived before Jesus and have looked forward to the cross, or whether that's who've lived after Jesus and have looked back to the cross. In the Old Testament era, that one tree was largely Jewish. But as the Old Testament itself tells us, God's plan was always to go narrow, that he might one day go wide. God's plan was always to go narrow for a while, that he might one day go wide. Abraham was told that he and his offspring would be blessed, that they might be a blessing to the nations. In you and in your seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. So there is one olive tree. That's the first thing Paul wants us to notice. But what he particularly wants us to notice about this tree is its roots. Now, roots are below the ground, mostly, and so we can easily forget that they're there. But they're the foundation of the whole thing. They're holding it up. And when it comes to God's olive tree, are the roots Jewish or Gentile? Well, the clear answer from these verses is that the roots are Jewish. Gentile Christians like us are, in the words of verse 17, wild olive shoots that have been grafted in. But we have been grafted into a Jewish root. So the roots of the tree are Jewish, they're not Gentile. But can we get any more specific than that? Well, one question that the commentators discuss is who exactly we're to think of as the root in verses 17 and 18. And the best answer seems to be the patriarchs. That is, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Particularly since verse 28 says that Israel are beloved for the sake of their forefathers. Those forefathers being Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. As Jesus would put it in Matthew's Gospel when speaking about the Gentiles, many will come from east and west and recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. And just as Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob take their seats in the kingdom of heaven before most of the Gentiles, so they are the root of the olive tree. I love that phrase in verse 28, by the way. Beloved for the sake of their forefathers. It's a phrase to bear in mind as we pray for the Jews. But I wonder, could we extend it out beyond the borders of Israel? Could we extend it out beyond the places in the world where Jewish people are found today? Could we apply it to Scotland, perhaps, where so many people are, in the words of verse 28, enemies of the gospel? But would it be going too far to apply the second half of that verse to Scotland as well? Beloved for the sake of their forefathers. God has been so gracious to this nation in times past, through the reformers, through the covenanters, and we have spurned it, we've rejected it, but surely that's not the end of the story. Surely God's plans and purposes for Scotland are not at an end. Or think even of a community like ours, where so many people, if you could trace back through the generations, would have godly forefathers. And yet their descendants in 2024 walk about absolutely clueless about the things of God. And yet could it be that some of them are beloved for the sake of their forefathers? That God hasn't finished with those families yet. This passage is talking about Israel. It's not talking about any other nation. But there are undoubtedly principles that we can apply more widely. And one of those principles, which there can be no question about, is don't be arrogant. Don't be arrogant. Verse 18. Do not be arrogant towards the branches. How should Gentiles like us look in the Jews? Paul anticipates there will be a temptation to be proud. In the words of verse 18, to be arrogant towards the branches. The temptation to say, we are the people. To look at the Jews and say, they blew it. How could they possibly not believe in their own Messiah? We are so much better than them. But that would be to be arrogant towards the branches. Remember, says Paul in verse 18, it is not you who support the root, but the root that supports you. Perhaps it's fair to say that the evidence suggests that if you look at many churches, they have forgotten their Jewish roots. The Old Testament is rarely read, never mind preached from. The Psalms are not sung. in a way, we as Reformed Presbyterians are better set up for Jewish evangelism than many others. Doesn't mean we're going to be any better at it, but at least on paper, we're better set up for it. Because for us, the Old Testament is not a closed book. Preaching from the Old Testament is a regular part of our weekly church life. If you come here on a Sunday morning and a Sunday evening, you'll be getting a balanced diet of Old Testament and New Testament. And at both those services, we'll be singing the songs God has given us to sing. Songs that David sang, songs that Jesus sang, songs the apostles sang. Not songs that were unknown to the church until the year 1700 or 1800 or 1990 or whatever. Churches that don't sing the Psalms, that they're ignoring it, the New Testament command to sing the Psalms, and they're also forgetting their Old Testament Jewish roots. So don't be arrogant and don't forget your roots. One wider application to us today is don't be arrogant to those who have fallen away from the faith, or those who've been removed from a certain position by church discipline. Perhaps we are now in their place, whether that's someone who used to be a church member and had to be removed as a church member, or someone who was a minister and had to be removed as a minister. Maybe we're in their place, or at least we're continuing in the faith and they're not. But why were they broken off, in the words of verse 20? Unbelief. And so if we stand fast today, it is not by sheer grit or determination, but by faith. So do not become proud, but fear. A New Testament command there to fear God. For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. If God did not spare the Jews who trusted in their outward privileges rather than having true faith in Jesus, we can be quite sure that he won't spare us if we start trusting in who we are, what we've done in the past, our standing in the church, and so on. We could also apply it to ourselves as a denomination. It would be easy to look around and say the Church of Scotland, the Episcopal Church, the Baptist Union, they've all gone liberal, but we haven't. We've stuck to the Bible. We're so much better than them. And you see the danger? It becomes about what we've done, not about God's grace to us. And so as we draw things to a close this morning, we want to note what we're told to note in verse 22. The kindness and the severity of God. Notice kindness, that we might be thankful for what he's done for us and hopeful as we think about those still outside the kingdom. But also note his severity. Severity in this context, not to all unbelievers without distinction, but to those who have fallen away. Far better never to have heard the gospel than to have heard it, believed it, and then fallen away. Better never to begin the Christian race than to begin and not finish. Now, even as I say those words, I know that one instinctive reaction we might have would be to say, well, if it is so bad to fall away, then I better work hard at keeping going. And I'm going to need to live the rest of my life on a knife edge, lest I fall away. But actually, that could lead to a dangerous emphasis. Remember what the Apostle Paul says in Galatians. Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Paul does not tell us here in verse 22 to cling on by our fingernails. He tells us to continue in God's kindness. What does that mean? Surely it means keeping relying on him, keeping being amazed by grace, never forgetting that we are great sinners, but Christ is a great Saviour. We're told in Acts 13 that Paul and Barnabas urged converted Jews to continue in the grace of God. And what is grace the opposite of in the Bible? We look back even to verse 6 of the chapter in front of us. Grace is the opposite of works, but if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Continuing in God's kindness, that doesn't mean that we don't work and we don't strive, but it puts the focus firmly on God's grace. And that's probably a good place as any to leave it today. Because one of the purposes of preaching is to exhort believers to continue in the grace of God. It's to urge you to continue in God's kindness. Brothers and sisters, we have a kind and a gracious God. One of Satan's biggest goals this week will be to try and get you to forget that or to doubt it, and to convince you to run from this kind and gracious God rather than run to him. Don't listen to him. Don't listen to him. Note then the kindness and the severity of God. Severity towards those who have fallen, but God's kindness to you, provided you continue in his kindness. May he by his grace enable us to do just that this week and next week and all the other weeks until we see our Saviour face to face. Amen. We'll close now by singing from Psalm 80. Psalm 80, verses 3 to the end, starting on page 181. Page 181, Psalm 81. Psalm 80. Psalm 80 at verse 3. In this psalm, particularly in verse 3, Israel is pictured as a vine. A vine into which, as the story would continue, Gentiles like us would be grafted on. And yet in verse 4, the boundary walls of the vineyard have been broken down. In verse 5, it's burnt with fire, cut down, it cannot stand. And so verse 6 is a prayer for reviving. And how will that come about? Verse 6, through looking to the Son of Man, God's anointed King, the Lord Jesus Christ. Because only through faith in him can we become part of and stay part of God's olive tree. So Psalm 83 to the end, if you're able, we'll stand to sing.